wonderful prophecy of Haggai. And today we are reading in Haggai chapter 2. We begin to read at verse 10 and the section from verse 10 to the end of verse 19. Chapter 2 and reading from verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? The answer to that question is no, because the people have sown it by this time of year in the ground. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. But from this day on, I will bless you. We have a saying, I suppose, in some ways it's actually a proverb that we use, cometh the man, cometh the hour. And that was certainly true of the prophet Haggai. Cometh the man, cometh the hour. In a period of some 4, but totally for him unforgettable months, he was being used by God to transform and to turn round the destiny of an entire nation. He was a man who stood at the turning of the tide in the experience of God's people. And the remarkable thing is that his ministry, at least in this public arena, seemed to last for only a period of 4 months. The even more remarkable fact is that there are only 4 of his sermons that seem to have been recorded, and one of them was the morning sermon and the other the evening sermon on the same day. So apparently not only was it just over a period of 4 months, but it was by 3 particular days in his preaching ministry that the word of God came to the people with such power that they were redirected and recommitted to the building of the temple and to the putting back into place of that building in which God was going to be splendidly glorified by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these sermons he preached in late August 520 BC. And in that sermon, as we've seen, he exposed the spiritual indifference of the people. He reappeared 2 months later on the 17th of October in the same year, 520, and provided for the people the much-needed encouragement and redirection they required in order to serve him and to persevere in this challenge that God was giving to them. And now we come to the third of these sermons, which he preached on the 18th of December in the year 520. And in this sermon, he is pointing the people to God's way for lasting blessing. He has exposed their spiritual indifference. He has given them encouragement when they have seen relatively little fruit for their hard labors. And now, in another desperately serious sermon, he is pointing them the way to experience the lasting blessing of God. And it helps us to understand what Haggai is saying here if we notice the pointed application that he makes of his sermon. It is pointed because he uses the same language on three separate occasions. His application is, you need to give careful thought. You notice it in verse 15. Now he says, give careful thought. You notice it again in verse 18 in two occasions. Give careful thought. Give careful thought. And actually, if you read through the whole book of Haggai, as you can do in a relatively small time, you will notice that that was one of those phrases, as I suppose is true of almost every preacher, that Haggai was constantly using. It was an expression that he had used in chapter 1, for example, in verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. And again in verse 7, give careful thought to your ways. And it's obviously something of a theme in his ministry. He recognizes that for true spiritual blessing, one of the primary keys is that we, in his words, give careful thought. Actually, the language Haggai uses is even more expressive and perhaps even more illuminating than give careful thought. What he literally says is, set your heart on these things. Set your heart on these things. Those of you who have young children, it's almost the end of November, and you're moving into that period of time and family life when you discover what your children have set their hearts on for Christmas. And they are going to bug you in one way or another for the next few weeks to make sure, to have their hopes and aspirations fulfilled, that what they have set their hearts on is really going to come to pass. And that's the kind of language and imagery that Haggai is using. He is saying the blessing of God in a lasting form in the life of his people is dependent upon what you have set your heart on. Indeed, there is a kind of spiritual law in the scriptures that whatever you set your heart on, in one way or another, the Lord will see that you get. And it is to this great principle that Haggai is here in the year 520 pointing the people. It isn't exclusive to him, of course, as a principle. You remember how Proverbs 4 teaches us in that great text that should be written on all of our consciences. Guard your heart, because out of the heart are determined the issues of life. It's the same teaching as our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you set your heart upon is going to be the determining factor in your experience of the Lord's spiritual blessing. And this is what Haggai is concerned about here. He is a kind of spiritual cardiologist. And he is wanting to examine what the people have set their hearts on. And you would see from the narrative that he has one or two, could we call them, diagnostic techniques to discover what is really happening in the spiritual cardiovascular system of the people of God at the end of the 6th century. And he is underlining that what I set my heart on is going to determine the way in which I enter into the blessing of God upon my life. And what we set our heart on as a fellowship will determine the blessings of God upon our lives, because he has attached the fulfillment of his promised blessings to the condition of the hearts of his people. Haggai puts it like this in verses 10 to 12. Have you set your hearts on spiritual reality, or are you content with external formality? You notice the illustration that he uses. God tells him to go and ask the priest this question. It's a question about how the ritual law of the Old Testament worked. If a person carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches bread or stew or wine or oil or other food, does the fact that the garment has contained something that is holy make the things it touches holy? And the answer to the question, of course, that the priests give is obviously at the end of verse 12, no. Now, what's the principle? The principle is simply this, that spiritual consecration is not transferable from things that are consecrated to anything else. Perhaps I can put it pointedly in terms of our own situation and our life in our own fellowship. Haggai is asking the priests, asking the ministers a question like this. Does attending an evangelical church, as we believe our church is, where the Bible is believed and where Jesus Christ is preached, does attending an evangelical church and singing evangelical hymns and listening to evangelical biblical preaching make the members of that church consecrated Christians? And the answer is no. Because consecration isn't passed on to me simply by external attendance. It is born in me only by the power of the Spirit and my response to the evangelical hymns and to the evangelical preaching. Consecration is not a matter of what ministry do I sit under, but what fruit does that ministry produce in my life? So that it would be possible for me to have sat under an evangelical ministry all my life, and yet not ever to be consecrated to Jesus Christ. And Haggai is saying to us how important it is for us to ask the question, have I set my heart on spiritual reality, or have I become content with external formality? Here, it is possible for the people to build an elegant superstructure which has no inner reality to match it in their worship. For them externally to do what God commands, but for their hearts internally to be distanced from what God commands. To be involved in what Haggai accuses the people here of, a spiritual formality. What is spiritual formality? Here are some words of Thomas Brooks that express it so well, I think. He says, formality is more light than life, knowing more than you trust. It is more notion than motion, understanding things but never being moved by them. It is more head than heart. It is more outside than inside. It is more leaves than fruit. It is more shadow than substance. And it always expresses itself as it expressed itself in the people of God in this generation. It always expresses itself by our uncanny ability to sit back and to say, now we're doing well. Now things are going swimmingly. Now we can be content. And Haggai understands, because it looks as though he has experienced some kind of renewal of God's power in his own life, he understands that that's purely a matter of formality. Even for me to rest in the reputation that I have in my fellowship and among my fellow Christians, and to say enough, and not to be doing what we were singing about doing at the beginning of the service, like hunted deers panting for more of God's refreshing blessing upon our lives. My friends, not to be wanting more. Not to be wanting more blessing, more of Christ, more of a sense of the glory of God. That's what formality is. And it's because, I have very little doubt, Haggai had found a good deal of it in his own heart that he opened up this message from God to the people and had the courage to declare it. Am I seeking God's glory more and more? Because, as we all know, as Paul says to Timothy, one of the great dangers is that we have the form of godliness but lack its power. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say that we have the form of ungodliness but lack the power of godliness, but that we actually have the form of godliness and we lack its real power. And its real power is always evidenced by the beating heart that says, what more can I do for the glory of God? What more can I do out of love for my Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for me? Anything less than that is to make the capital mistake that Haggai rebukes the people here for, of thinking that consecration to Christ can be transferred automatically to me from somewhere else. But then he has another test for them, and indeed for us. If the first is to ask whether our hearts are set on spiritual reality or whether we are content with external formality, his second question is this: is my heart set on personal purity, or am I actually defiling the worship liturgy? Is my heart set on personal purity, or am I actually defiling the worship liturgy? Look at the question in verse 13. Haggai says again to the priests, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And now the answer is yes. Touching other things with things that are holy don't make those other things holy. But when something that is defiled touches other things, it defiles everything it touches. And you see the point that he's making. It's quite simply this: when my heart is defiled, when it is not focused and set upon the glory of God, then that defilement touches and changes everything I do. He is really making the very simple and often made point in the Bible that you cannot separate the way you worship from the way you live. And if you come into God's presence with a heart that is set on defilement, then no matter how splendid the songs that are sung, no matter how helpful the prayers that are prayed, no matter how clear the teaching from God's word may be, I defile it as I come before his throne. Now, of course, that's not only the teaching of the prophet Haggai. You remember when the prophet Isaiah burst upon the scene. That was one of the very first sermons that he preached. Here were the people in those days, and they were bringing their sacrifices, they were bringing their burnt offerings, they were bringing their prayers, they were keeping the holy days, they were observing the Sabbaths, they were gathering for the appointed feasts, and God said to them, "You've become a burden to me, I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you." Now, why that strong language on behalf of Almighty God? Because the people had devoted their hearts to living their lives the rest of the week in a way that pleased them rather than pleased God. And that, says the prophet Haggai, defiles everything you do. And God says, "I want to turn my face away from what I'm actually seeing here." Because here we have not only spiritual formality, but we have hearts that instead of honoring are actually defiling the worship liturgy. That's something that can happen in a church, isn't it? It's possible for us to have all the right forms and yet to have hearts that are actually given over to idolatry. It is one of the great concerns of some Christian leaders in the United Kingdom. I know simply as a matter of fact because they have shared it. How possible it is to have forms of worship, and we're all today interested in forms of worship that are lively and vital and new and different, and for those who engage in them with great enthusiasm, to be living outside the context of the worship services in the most evident and blatant indifference to the simple law of God in all kinds of areas of life. And this is Haggai's concern here, that instead of enhancing the worship of God by a life that is consistent with the words in which I worship, I defile the worship of God by a life that is totally inconsistent with the profession of faith that I make. And that, of course, is another frequently repeated emphasis in the pages of Scripture. The real evidence of the true worship of God in Jesus Christ is godliness and increasing Christ-likeness. And unless these are being reproduced among us, Haggai is saying to the people, unless there is an increase of godliness, then there is a kind of pointlessness to this great ambitious project of building and rebuilding the temple. Now you see the point that he is making. It is a very simple one. But if we want to please God with our worship as we gather together in his presence, we can only do that if we are seeking to please God in our lifestyle the rest of the week. What we sing with our lips must become realities in our hearts and then become expressed in our lives. So he asks them whether their hearts are set on spiritual reality or whether they are content with external formality. He asks them whether their hearts are set on honoring God in the worship liturgy by living lives that express the wonder of that worship, or whether they've become indifferent to the defiling of the worship liturgy by living lives that defile the great and glorious name of God. And then as he opens out this sermon now without those kinds of priestly illustrations, he gives us a third principle. He asks us the question, is your heart set on divine blessing? Or will you go on experiencing divine blighting? Give careful thought, he says, get your heart fixed upon this. Think about how things were before this rebuilding project began. You came to a heap of 20 measures and there were only 10. You went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures and there were only 20. He's reminding them of what he had already told them earlier on. In chapter 1, verse 6, you've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. What's his point? His point is simply this. That without this consecration to the Lord that manifests itself not only in our worship but also in our living, the inevitable consequence is that we can never discover satisfaction with the blessings of God. And such a satisfaction that makes us long to know them and to experience them more. Without this, there is, especially for those who profess to belong to the Lord, and that's his point, this is something that is especially true of those who profess to belong to the Lord, that profession that lacks reality is a recipe for spiritual misery. Lack of contentment. A spirit of unthankfulness. Because you never experience the prosperity that can be experienced only on the other side of unreserved consecration to Jesus Christ. My friends, that's what we let ourselves in for when we came to Jesus Christ. We entered into a world that operates in a different way, with different spiritual principles, different laws that work day by day. And the law here, the principle here, and it is an infallible principle, is that half-hearted consecration always leads to discontent, because you're caught between two worlds. You're a citizen of one, but your heart is really drawn to another. And you can never know spiritual prosperity, never know spiritual contentment. As long as that's true, you'll go to the promises of God. You'll go to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, and he's promised to give you 50 measures of blessing, but you can never experience that blessing. And you become discontented. You become indifferent. You experience the blighting of God rather than the blessing of God. And the tragedy of that, as Haggai makes so wonderfully plain here, the tragedy of that is that God aches to bless you. God aches to bless you. This is what he's saying. From this day on, I will bless you. He aches to bless you. But the divine aches do not destroy the divine principle that he provides spiritual satisfaction exclusively for those who seek to discover it in Jesus Christ alone. If only we knew how much he wanted to bless us. But the sad truth of the matter is that it's his blessing we seem to be frightened of. Because of what it would cost us to be swamped by an overwhelming sense of his goodness and love and taken up to be used for his glory. We find ourselves, don't we, in the same position as the people in Haggai's day. Haggai's teaching is just too much for me. I can't cope with it. I cannot cope with the fact that I've entered into the kingdom of Jesus Christ where this principle works, that he calls for total abandonment of my life to him. And if I reserve that total abandonment of my life to him, I can never experience anything but discontent and half-heartedness and a certain kind of spiritual misery and blighting. because this chief blessing of His, of fellowship and blessing and communion with Him, can only be mine when I am unreservedly embraced by Jesus Christ and have given myself without reservation and diminution to Him. And that, as you well know, is never the decision merely of a moment, but the ongoing, constant consecration of an entire life. Jesus makes precisely the same point in His closing teaching to His disciples in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. He says, "There is blessing untold to be received from me, but it works according to this principle. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Again in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There is a knowledge and a fellowship with Jesus Christ that can be experienced only when we unreservedly yield everything we have and are to Him. And whenever we stop short of it, we taste the blighting rather than the blessing. There is a great prayer in the 86th Psalm which we need to make in response to all this. "Lord, give me an undivided heart." Give me an undivided heart. It cannot but be, my friends, in a congregation like this that some of us are here and we have divided hearts. We are caught in the midst of a great contest for the devotion of our souls. And He comes to us today and He says, "My son, give me your heart." And we pray in response, "Lord, give to me an undivided heart." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before the ocean of your blessing and feel the pain of your penetrating the secrets of our hearts and exposing our frail consecration to you. We pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ that you will take hold of us today and so pour out upon us your grace and empowering, that without reservation we may give ourselves to you for your glory and for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this together in His name. Amen.